The awesome God, when you begin to think about all that we have in Christ, you know, as you read your Bible and do some daily devotions, as you go through materials that way, sometimes as you're praying and you just get overwhelmed by the awesome God that I am speaking to, the awesome God that I am reading about here in the Scriptures, we just find so much to be praising and in glory about what God has done for us. And I think the one and only God of our world certainly gives to the Christian so many blessings because of what he's done for us. And how we then, as the redeemed, we ought to be saying so, and we ought to be excited to tell the story to anyone else that we could have that opportunity to be able to tell about the God that saved us. When we think about God, you know, there's so many people around the world, they've got some idea about God. They may mean Jesus Christ, they may mean Allah, they may mean Buddha, they may mean any kind of other man-made God that has been created. But when we talk about God, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the only God, the Savior, the Creator here of the world that is found in the Scriptures. So the title of God's used by so many people with so many different meanings and descriptions. That everywhere in the world is going to have some kind of a thought about some kind of a God. You can even go to places that seem to be just jungles and places that have never had anybody different come to that area, and they've got something about their God, their little G-O-D. They've got some kind of religion. They believe in something. Sometimes when we think about it, think about God, we may think of a huge cathedral. Or for some people, they think about a tree. They think about a tree that's been carved, we would call it more of a totem pole, and this is their God. They bow down to that, or some great stone that is there, and so they'll bow down to those stones. But the more that people in their daily lives become secularized, and our world is becoming secularized very, very fast, it's easier to have no definition of who the God of the Bible is, or to know of any character about him. The name means whatever the individual wants to make of it, God. And you may be speaking to somebody sometime, and they'll be saying something about God, and they'll be making a statement that follows that, and you're thinking, where in the world did they get that? Well, because people don't know anything, so they just make any kind of a definition about God. But Christians ought to be thinking about the loving Savior who has reserved for us a home in heaven and has been preparing it and looking forward to us coming and joining him when it is our appointed time to be there. In the meantime, we have a work to do. We have jobs to take care of. We have ministry to perform. That's why this week, be in prayer for the Vacation Bible School. It's going to start up next Sunday. A.W. Tozer was a man who wrote a lot of books. He lived in the first part of the 20th century. He was a pastor. And he said, what we believe about God is the most important thing about us. You need to think about that. What we believe about God is the most important thing about us. Because whatever it is we believe about God, that's how we're going to construct our life. Whatever we believe about God is where we're going to be found on Sunday morning. Whatever we believe about God is how we're going to view this book that is called Holy Bible. Whatever we believe about God, it's the most important thing about us. Paul Little was a writer, a Christian writer, in the second half of the 20th century, and he said that our belief, or lack of it, inevitably translates itself into our actions, our attitudes, and our view of the world. Both of these men are just hitting the same nail right on the head. Whatever we believe about the Bible, whatever we believe, that's what's going to set our attitudes. It's going to determine our actions. Whatever we, you know, and in that, some people may have no belief at all about the Bible. So it's whatever they believe about the world. Well, this life is it, and that's all there is. Or I've got to get everything I can get in this life. Or whatever it is, whatever what we believe is going to control and set the direction of our actions and our attitudes and our view of the world. So as a Bible believer, it really sets those things for us too. Your view of God brings our country to several of the different positions that are going on in our world right now, in our state right now, in our own country. Your view of God determines what you think about abortion. Your view of God determines what you think about homosexuality and transgenders. Your view of God determines what your attitudes are about social violence, about immorality, about marriage, about what should be involved in the education process, and about science. Your view of God impacts every one of those areas and every other area that's in our society. There's a couple of Old Testament individuals. Help us focus on what some of these thoughts really ought to be. In Genesis chapter 50, it's telling us about the account there with Joseph. His father, Jacob, has already passed away, just recently passed away. And there's all the 11 other brothers who are now scared to death. Because Joseph is number two ruler in Egypt. He's got really all power available to him. And these other 11 brothers, they know how they sold him into slavery when he was a young man, and how they lied to their father saying that an animal had killed him. They know all that. And they're afraid now. Now that Dad's gone, Joseph's going to get revenge on us. And they come to him and they're saying that, Joseph, we're sorry what we did, but please don't kill us, don't kill us, don't kill our families. Verse 19 of that chapter, Joseph said, am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. You see, Joseph's idea about God, when he was in that pit, initially I'm sure he was shocked and he was screaming for his brothers to get him up out. And as he went off with that caravan that had just bought him, he may have been turning around and saying, guys, don't do this, don't do this. But once he learned, okay, this is where I'm going, it was his view of God that made him a profitable worker for Potiphar. He didn't have revenge in his heart. It was his view of God that made him such a good worker that he was promoted. Same way when he was thrown into the prison. The same way when he stood before Pharaoh and said, yes, I can interpret your dream, but I want you to know it's not going to come from me, it's coming from God. And then as a ruler in Egypt, his view of God, the God of heaven, guided him in every action, every attitude that he took. And he said to his brothers, am I in the place of God? No. He said, I'm not. You guys meant it evil, but God meant it good. That was his view of God. God meant it for good. And so I've tried to follow what God meant in all these years. So you guys don't have to worry. I'm not going to take revenge on you. Another one is in Hebrews chapter 11. It's referring, though, to an Old Testament character, Moses. We know Moses was born of Jewish family there among all of the captives in Egypt, the slaves, and the rule of the day was all the boy babies were supposed to be killed. But his mother and father chose not to kill him, and they kept him alive in their house for as long as they could, just a few months. And then they said, you know what, he's going to start crying out even louder, and they're going to come in, they're going to find him, the soldiers are going to take him, they're going to kill him. Let's let God take care of him, and let's put him in this little ark of bulrushes, and we'll put it in the river. And you may think, put your child in the river? Well, this was a different kind of world back then. He actually turned out to be safer in the river than in their house. And Pharaoh's daughter found that little thing floating in the water, and she took this little, she knew it was a Hebrew baby. She took that little Hebrew baby, but raised him as her own son. And Moses then received the education of all of the Egyptians, and it was a very excellent education. He lived in luxury. He was in the upper echelon there within Egypt. He ran with the princes and with the Pharaoh and everything else. So he is at the top. And the writer of Hebrews tells us Moses endured because he went out and joined himself with his people. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Do you see God? Do you see him who is invisible? We see God through Jesus Christ. And we have so many pictures drawn for us in the New Testament about Christ. We can see his heart of compassion. We see his desire to help people. We see him giving forth truth even when people didn't want to hear it. We see him dying on a cross for our sin as well as anyone else who will receive him. So we've seen lots of pictures of God through Jesus Christ. Invisible does not mean non-existent. Moses saw him who was invisible. He said, how can you see anything that's invisible? You do it all the time. You're breathing oxygen. Do you see those drops of oxygen around? You know, we're not going, you know, trying to suck in oxygen. You know, oh, here's one. I'll get that one. No, it's there all the time. We don't see it, but we realize it when it's not there. And we're gasping. You know, they tell us every time we get on the airplane, if we lose oxygen pressure, these things are going to drop down like little spiders in front of you. So grab one, put it on your face. We see things, or we experience things we don't see, and yet we know it. So invisible does not mean non-existent. In so many areas of the world, it seems that people they're interested in reality, so then they should be interested in knowing what God is really like. We were talking in our Sunday school class, a lot of people don't know these things about the Bible and about God. They don't know about spiritual realities because they're not taught. And because they're not taught about them, they say, well, there's no use in me going to church. Church is just for, either old people or people who can't stand on their own, so got to have a crutch. Got to go to church. You know, I think about those words sometimes a little more often. But it's for those who can't handle life, so they got to go to church. That's right. I can't handle life without God. I can't handle life without the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be able to be ready for eternity without him. And so they make the mistake that they don't need what the Bible has to offer. And in many times, they'll go to a place that is called a church, but they're not getting Bible anyway. And so they don't see the need of it. But they should know. They should be interested in knowing what God is really like. That's why you can give them a card to invite them to either listen or to watch. Listen to the radio broadcast, which is on our computer then, on our website. They can listen to it in their computer. Or go also online and they can watch these services. I mean, our missionaries have been writing to me and say, Pastor, I see you got a wheelchair up there on the platform. I see you're sitting on a stool. Yeah. Because they're watching the services from somewhere else in the world. People are filling their database, you know, the database of what they think they know, with so many bits of information about God that none of it can relate to reality. You know, the most relevant book, I believe, today is the Scripture. We see that God, though it's been written many years ago and by 40 different authors, yet it had one author, the Holy Spirit, as he led each of these men. It's most relevant now because it tells us about the human nature. It tells us about us. But people are filling their database of their mind with so much information that's not even relevant. Sometimes even so-called Christians have a flawed basis of what God is like and what his character is. The most frequently asked question, one writer said, is not whether God exists, but whether God is good. With so much bad going on in our world today, all over the world, people are asking that question a lot. Is God good? Why is he allowing these things to happen? Well, it's a world that's turned their back on God. It's a world that's in rebellion against his word. And this is what happens from all of those things. Well, one of the first things that I want us to consider about the realities of the awesome God that we live unto is his transcendency. It's a big word, transcendency. It means he's over all. He's above all else. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." We really can't imagine eternity. It was kind of exciting to see the news report this last week of the spaceship that just went into space just for a little bit, for a few minutes, and then they came back down. That's kind of interesting. If you're a billionaire, you can do those kinds of things. Another one's going to do it in two more days and do it in a little bit different way. But, inhabits eternity. We can't see beyond our world right here. But the Bible tells us all about the God of eternity and tells us some things about eternity. John was writing there in Revelation 1 about some things of eternity. He was supposed to write about the things he was seeing, the things that are, and the things that are going to be hereafter. That was the whole outline of what we find in the book of Revelation. And so John began writing all of those things. Ephesians 4, verse 6 says, "One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all, by means of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit." He is above all and through all. Now, God is not a pantheistic God. Pantheism says God's in everything. God's in the tree over there. God's in that rock over there. God's in that grass. No. They might be on grass, but God's not in the grass. God is in people. Some of you don't even know what I was talking about. And you're old enough, you should. And that was, by the way, that was not in my notes. That was just, one of those things like that. Sorry, you didn't get it. He's not a pantheistic God in that he's over all, above all, and through all, but he's in us, the believer. And he has created everything. He is above. Since he created it, he's above it. The creation is not above the creator, but the creator is over everything else. God is separate from everything. He's not in all of these material things of the world, but he's separate. Just as parents are separate from their children. They may still live in the same house, but they are separate individuals. They usually have a different room that they're going to be in than mom and dad and things such as that. They're separate individuals, but the parents are still over the children until that time where they move out on their own. The transcendency of God. He is awesome. He is over everything in our world. And our God is still in control. Though we see the world falling apart, we go through the book of Revelation, and we see that though things are falling apart, God still has a plan up here. He's still in control. And those things are just going to have to work through their situations. And then God's going to say, "Okay, that's it. Now I'm taking control." Transcendency of God is awesome. Also, another thing that is awesome about the God of the Bible is the nearness of God. Nearness. Some of these religions over man's history, they've had an angry God. He's always angry. If you don't toe the line, he's going to cause bad things to happen to you. If you don't make your offering on time, if you don't give enough money, if you don't make enough blood flow out of your arms, he's an angry God. Or he's a mean God. Or he's a God who only does certain things. But the God of the Bible is a God who is near. Isaiah, in that same verse, I read part of it there, chapter 57, verse 15. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him that also is of a contrite and humble heart, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Isaiah speaking there in those latter chapters of his writings, talking about the awesome God who is near. He is with these people. He's with the humble. He's with the contrite, the one who asked God to forgive him of his sin. God's with those kinds of people. The proud shuns God, pushes God away, but those who say, "I realize I've sinned," and they invite Christ to be part of their life, God comes and he is near unto them. God's presence is everywhere. It doesn't matter whether you're on this side of the world or on the other side of the world. Right now we have daytime, and on the other side of the world they have nighttime. It doesn't matter. He's not just the God of the light or the God of the dark. He is everywhere. He has created us. He has created this globe. He's created our universe that our scientists are trying to send the spaceships out and take pictures of, and the rover who's trying to get samples off of Mars. They're trying to figure out what has caused everything to be created. They're going to probably find about the same stuff that's here on the Earth, except it's different climates there, being further from the sun or too close to the sun. Earth is just perfect, perfectly positioned. You see, the Creator has made all of this, and His presence is everywhere. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, it's a great psalm about talking about the pre-birth formation of every individual. But also in this chapter are some other great things. Verse 8 says, if I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in death, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And the psalmist went on with more examples. God is everywhere. You know, if we take vacation, go down to Florida or Texas, God is there. He's with us there. If we serve in the military and it sends us across the ocean to some other country, God is there with that Christian service person. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's omnipowerful. Omnipotent is how we put it all together. He created this. He's omniscient. He knows. Since He created, He knows. Deuteronomy 31:6, talking about the nearness of God. The Lord your God, He it is that does go with you. Deuteronomy, this is Moses talking to the Israelites who are just about ready to come into the promised land. Deuteronomy 31, it's near the end of the book. He's just about done giving them all their review instructions. They're still over on the east side of the Jordan. They're going to cross over under Joshua, but not yet. The Lord your God, He it is that does go with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. And that was a promise being given to them as they're about to go into their promised land. God's not going to forsake you. 25 times throughout the Bible then, God is saying, I'm not going to leave you nor forsake you, over and over to different people, by different speakers, and even all the way into our New Testament many times. God is not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. When you have been saved, God will be with you forever because of His indwelling Spirit. That is awesome. Because there is no man-made God, little G-O-D, that has ever been able to do any of that. Because they are nothing. They're just a stone. They're just a piece of wood. They're just a made-up image in a mind that somebody had. But our God will not leave us. In John chapter 1, as Jesus is working at gathering His disciples together, calling them, we would say, Nathanael is being introduced to Jesus. And Philip is introducing him. And it's just kind of really neat how those two then met, Nathanael and the Lord. And the Lord said, how He had seen Nathanael. Actually, when Philip said, Lord, this is Nathanael, and the Lord said, well, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael said, well, sir, how do you know me? You know, how do you know I have no guile in me? No evil thoughts here. And the Lord answered, well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. You know, that'd be like saying to somebody who's out here in Kings, right now, I see them. Well, I can't see them. I'm not able to do that, but that's what it was. The Lord is saying, when you were under the fig tree and Philip came to tell you about me, I saw you. And Nathanael was ready to call him God right then. The nearness of God. He knew where Nathanael was. He knew what was in his heart. Well, another awesome reality about our God is how He is unchangeable. You know, when you think about the God who is of this Bible, the God that Moses wrote about in the Pentateuch, the God that the prophets wrote about in the prophetic historical portions, the God that the psalmists wrote about, the God that the apostles wrote about in the New Testament. He is the same God that is dealing with us today. He's the same God I have invited to be my Savior. He is unchangeable. What we read in the Scripture is who He is, and He hasn't changed, and He won't change. The unchangeableness of God. Malachi 3:6 says, "For God is speaking, He says, For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed, because I don't change." Hebrews 13:8, you probably know that verse. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. James wrote, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." He doesn't change. You know, you look at your trees out in your yard, and when the sun is, whether it's coming up, whether you get up early enough to see it come up, you know, the shadow is over here on this side. And as the day goes on, it's moving, it's changing the direction. By evening, then it's clear over on the opposite side. That's the shadow changing throughout the day. And James is saying our God does not change. No variableness in the shadow. He is always the same. Always the same. God does not change on a whim. We do. We change on a whim. We change even sometimes when we say, "I will never." Just give it enough time and we will. We change. God has always been against sin. Always. And He's always been for godliness. His actions are always in sync with His holiness. You ought to be glad God is holy, because His actions are always in sync with being a holy God. He is righteous. He is just. So what that can do for us in our daily life? When God allows things to happen in our life, we can immediately realize, I don't like what's going on. I don't like to see what's happening, but I know my God is holy. He is righteous, and He has allowed this. And He will give me then the ability to deal with it. We can be assured of that because He doesn't change. His judgments are always fair and right because He's not influenced by personalities or by positions. Well, it seems like every day we see in the news somebody's being influenced by somebody else, and so they make a statement. Then somebody else is upset with that, and you know, everything else. Everybody's trying to make sure they see the right things. God says it the way it is, and He's not going to be influenced one way or another. The unchangeableness of our God. It is so awesome to realize, since He is an eternal God, He has not changed. The same God who in Genesis 1:1 began to move upon this world and create and establish is the same God that you and I are going to stand before someday. It's the same God we're going to see when we get to heaven if you're a Christian. That is awesome. Another part of that awesomeness there of not changing is that our God is a Trinity. That's hard for us to understand. God said back in Genesis chapter 1, after He'd made everything else, and then He said, let us make man in our image, plural. Let us make man in our image, a plural there. Doesn't exactly say three, but as we go through the Scriptures and we find so many other references, the reference to baptize, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name is singular in the text, in the name, one person, one essence, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That helps us to understand it's one essence. One divine essence, but there's three personalities that are always cooperating together to be God. Can I explain it all? Nope. Can't. I'm finite. I'm human. I can't explain some of those kinds of things like that. But I read my Bible and I believe it because I see it over and over and over. I see the realities of it in our world. Paul told Timothy there is one God, one mediator between God and man. Okay, now that's two, the man Christ Jesus. And so we have this unchangeable character of our God. But probably one of the best things is that he is a personal God. That's what makes him so awesome. He's a personal God for you and for me. He's an all-wise, infinite, eternal, and changeless God, but he is a personal God who knows you by name. He knows us by our name. He knows our life. He knows what you're going through today. He knows what your tomorrow is. He's a personal God, one who loves. He's a spirit, but yet he's got all the parts of personality. He has an intellect, he has feelings, and he has a will. That's personality. And though we may not understand everything about him like that, he loves us. He keeps track of your life. Like Nathaniel that we looked at just a little while ago. He saw him when he was still under the fig tree when they were out of sight. The woman at the well, he said, you've got five husbands. The man you're living now is not your husband. The rich young ruler, he knew that he was rich and he wasn't going to give it up. And he went away sorrowful. He invites us to abide in him in John chapter 15, the vine and the branches. He saw the disciples on the lake. Christ was up on the mountain praying. And he saw the disciples. See, he knows. There's that nearness and that personalness. Jesus Christ knew what had happened to Lazarus. The disciples thought, oh, he's sick and he's sleeping. And finally the Lord said, no, he's dead. See, God knows about our life. That's why the writer in Hebrews 4 says, we have a high priest which cannot, or for we have not a high priest which cannot, so double negative here, to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So it's a positive. God is touched with our infirmities. He knows. He knows your difficulty today. He knows what you're struggling with when you came into this building. He's a personal God. And he knows what he wants you to do with this time of being in this building today. And you who are listening on the video, he knows what you need. This personal reality of Christ is illustrated in one particular scene between two different people. Just before Christ was arrested, just a couple of days or so before, he was in a Pharisee's house. And when he was in this Pharisee's house, there was a woman who came in, and she had a very precious box of ointment, a perfume-like stuff. And she broke that thing open, and she began to anoint Christ's feet. And she was wiping his feet off with her hair. And the Pharisee had indignation that this woman came into his house. And his guy's name was Simon. And the Lord said, Simon, because he read the man's thoughts. And he probably saw it on his face. He said, Simon, when I came in, you didn't even offer me water to wash my feet. That's what a normal hospitality would have given. You haven't shown to me the respect. You haven't given to me the things that people would give to a visitor. You haven't done this. You haven't done that. But yet she has done this, and this is going to be remembered of her forever. You see, Simon didn't think much of the awesome God. The woman thought everything of him. So we come back to one of those opening statements at the beginning. Our belief or lack of it inevitably translates itself into our actions, our attitudes, and our view of the world. You can claim whatever you want to claim here today. You can claim whatever you want to claim as you listen on the radio and watch on the video. You can make any kind of a claim, but your life is going to determine, it's going to show what you really believe. It's going to show whether you think you really need God or not. The way you live, the way you tithe, the way you put spiritual disciplines in your life. If you don't believe the Bible, you're not going to think that Jesus Christ is an awesome God. And with your unbelief, then you're going to justify ignoring the scriptures and justify living the way you want to. But what you don't understand yet is that the lie of the devil is to create doubt and irrelevance. That's what he started with in the garden. Doubt and irrelevance. And he continues to do it today, and he's doing a very good job of it. The thinking that God is irrelevant does not change, though, the truth that there is a judgment day coming. The fact that you say, well, I don't believe the Bible, does not make the Bible untrue. It is true. It has proven itself over and over and over and over and over and over. The awesome God of heaven has already made a way to you, for you, those who want to reject all of this, made a way for you to avoid that terrible end that's going to come because of your indifference, or because of your excuse you're too busy, or because I'll take care of it later. It's all called rejection. But what God calls it is the opportunity for salvation. In Luke 19, when Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It's that opportunity of being born again in John 3 when Jesus said, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. It's that fact that Paul repeated to Titus in Titus 2 about how you are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. All of those are talking about the same thing. So if you do believe that the Bible is true, and you do believe that Christ is an awesome God, then don't let anything on this earth get in the way of seeing Jesus as that awesome God that the Scriptures describe to us. Don't let anything get in the way. Live it out. Show it. Talk about it. Let a revival begin in your heart, in which you fall in love with your Savior all over again. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Be in awe of who He is, and enjoy life living in His favor. That's what the Scriptures call us to. May that be what we actually are doing every day of our life.